J.R.R. Tolkien penned a very famous line. In The Lord of the Rings, he wrote, "Not all who wander are lost." You might have heard this before at some point. I've seen it on t-shirts. I had a friend in college who had it tattooed on the back of her neck, in Elvish, of course. And it was funny. And it's a really cool phrase. Not all who wander are lost. But what does it actually mean? Like most good quotes and good lines, it's been ripped out of context, and a lot of people look at it and they see it as, you know, well, just because I like to do this, or I like to indulge in this sin, or I like to live this particular lifestyle, doesn't mean that I'm lost. I'm just wandering. That's not what Tolkien originally intended. Context, if you've ever read The Lord of the Rings, is Bilbo Baggins, the Hobbit, who wrote this poem. And he said this, "All that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken, a light from the shadow shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken, the crownless again shall be king." And he wrote this poem for Aragorn, son of Arathorn, who was, if you've seen the movies or read the books, is the king that's been awaited for centuries to come back and to reign over all of men. Not just Gondor, not just Rohan, but all of mankind. And as I'm reading through The Lord of the Rings right now, I look at the character of Aragorn and I find him so fascinating. Because here's a man who is this heir. He's got this kingdom that he's supposed to come and to take over, but the kingdom is broken. He's got this great burden upon his shoulders. He's this mighty warrior, this great man, and yet he's a ranger. He goes around and he wanders. He keeps the land safe, but he's in hiding. People know him as this strange guy. He's kind of a shady character at the beginning. And I can't help but wonder about the loneliness that he might have felt. What it was like to wander around and to have this burden on you, to not be sure of where you're going, what's going to happen, if you're going to live from one day to the next. And you see that come out in the books as he travels along with the Fellowship of the Ring, as you see as he is given charge to take the lead of the company after Gandalf falls, and how unsure he is of his own self, how unsure he is of his own leadership. He's just struggling. He doesn't know what to do. He has trouble making decisions where to go. And he struggles. I can't help but as I was reading that, and then as I'm reading Genesis 28, that I wonder if Jacob felt the same way. I wonder if as we look, as Jacob takes off from Beersheba, if he didn't feel that type of weight and that type of loneliness at the same time. Just a quick recap of where we've come. Remember, Jacob has not shown any really good qualities up to this point in his life. We had the prophecy at the beginning of his life given to Rebekah, and that was about it. He lives his life. We know that he is a man who likes to dwell in the tents. He's unlike his brother. He doesn't like to go out and to hunt and to be a man of the wild. We know that. We know that he basically cheated his brother, more or less. He knew what he was doing. When he got his brother's birthright, sold it for, or gave it to him for a cup of soup. We know how he has deceived his own father and cheated his brother again out of the blessing. He has lied to his father, and he's taken this blessing upon himself. And now we know that Esau wants to kill him. Esau is mad at him, and he's running. Now, as I was studying this, I thought, well, maybe this is a good point for Jacob, right? Maybe he obeys. You know, Isaac and Rebekah tell him to flee, and he obeys. That's one point for Jacob, right? But even as I studied that out, I thought to myself, well, what would I do in that situation? If I had this like really hairy man who was really good with a bow and arrow and he wanted to kill me, what would I do? You know, I think I would run. I don't think I would think twice about that. So I'm not so sure that Jacob, is obeying out of the goodness of his own heart. I think Jacob is just fleeing for his life, as any person with common sense would do. But as Jacob is leaving Beersheba, don't just skip over this part. Think about Haran, or Paddan Aram, where he's going up to go and meet with Laban. This is actually a pretty long distance. If you've ever seen it on a map, it's a pretty long little walk on foot. And Jacob is going, and he has absolutely nothing. He probably has some supplies, maybe a few animals, but he has just been home, surrounded by his tents, surrounded by family, loving family food, good stuff. He's had this birthright that he can claim as his own. He's got this blessing that he can claim as his own, and then he has to leave it all behind, as Rick told us about. Just walk away. He has nothing. He's got this great weight on his shoulders. He's got this great burden. He's the chosen one, and yet he's got nothing. Lonely and wandering in this wilderness. That's where we see Jacob here, verses 10 and 11. Also remember that he's a tent dweller, so he's probably not very comfortable going out into the wilderness here. And as he wanders around, you think about where he is in relation to Esau. At this point, as Rick said last week, there's no real difference between Jacob and Esau. Right? Jacob is just as much to blame as Esau is. There's nothing that distinguishes Jacob as great except for the blessing that Isaac gave him. You think about Jacob as compared to us. It's easy to look at Jacob and say, you know, I'm not like that, or you know, I'm not that conniving, not that deceptive. But the fact is that as you read this and as you try to think how this applies to your own life, Jacob is a lot like us. We are a lot like Jacob. You know, our culture, it's funny, our culture says, you know, that there are good people. We hear it all the time. We say it in school all the time, and I hate it. I'm guilty of it too. We'll say that's a good kid there. He's got a good heart. You know, I mean, he may wander a little bit, but he'll be okay in the end, right? He's a good kid. But the fact is, the Bible tells us that there are no good people. You know that. You who have children especially know that. You see it in the life of a six-month-old as they disobey the simplest instruction. They're no good people. And our problem so often, even Christians, and maybe even especially Christians, is that we compare ourselves to other Christians. We compare ourselves to each other. You know, don't try to deny it. You've looked at somebody else in this church and you've said, well, at least we're not doing that bad. Or at least my family's a little bit more together than so-and-so's. It's just it's human nature. We do that. And as you look at Jacob, and you think, you know what? Not that bad compared to Jacob. Look, yes you are. You are that bad. We don't compare ourselves to other Christians. We can't. We must compare ourselves to God. You see, I think that's where our culture gets it wrong, and I think that's where they have so much trouble with the concept of sin. When you tell somebody that an action is sinful, you tell somebody that they're in sin, they go, I'm really not that bad of a person. That's because they're comparing themselves to the people around them. They're not comparing themselves to God's law. See, when you look at God's law in light of your own actions, in light of your own self, you see how far short you actually fall. When I look at you out here, as we pray together and we confess our sins and we do all that, you know, okay, good, other people are struggling too. That makes me feel better. But when I look at the life of Jesus, you know, I mean, even when I just look at like the life of Paul or somebody like that, I look at that and I go, man, I fall so short of what God desires for me. I don't live every moment as unto Him. I don't love Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I don't do it. And it drives me sometimes to despair, and other times it drives me to repentance. And that's what we want. Because that's when we share the gospel, that's what makes the gospel so amazing. That's what makes grace so amazing. Because if you have a bunch of good people who are doing really well, and they're just a little short of the mark, gospel doesn't look that great. It's just you're adding something to people. But when you tell them the truth, that they are not just falling short of the mark, but that they are dead in their sins, that all the righteous deeds that they could ever do are nothing but a pile of filthy rags, and you show them that, hey, God gives you this amazing grace, then the gospel looks incredible. The gospel looks as it should in light of the darkness of sin. We have to, when we share the gospel, share the truth of sin in somebody's life, because that shows how much we need a Savior. Jacob's the same way here. Jacob is in utter need of a Savior. He goes to this place, Luz, right? Or Bethel. We've seen it before. Abraham has actually been here. He's actually already built an altar in this place. Jacob, we don't know if he knew about it or not. Probably not. He journeys to this place. He lays down, takes one of the stones, puts it under his head, and then he has this dream. He gets to verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. I think the Hebrew captures it really well here. It's hard to translate it, you know, into English. But basically what happens is when Jacob lays down here, he looks up, he sees this vision, and instead of saying all his words, it's basically like, oh, a ladder, a big ladder, oh, angels, and wow, the Lord. That's basically how the Hebrew goes in here. I can only imagine what Jacob actually saw. This is the word for ladder here is the only time that this Hebrew word is used in the Bible. So we're not sure exactly what this ladder looked like. I love the illustration by William Blake. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of the spiraling staircase that goes all the way up to heaven with angels coming up and down on it. I can only imagine that as he sat there, this guy who is not, right, not particularly a godly guy at this point, just looking at this amazing picture of God. God standing up in the heavens, God sending these angels back and forth between earth, and then the Lord speaks. Now, what does this actually mean? This is actually a pretty famous passage. Most people know Jacob for his ladder, Jacob's ladder, right? They've got little toys that they make out of this. They've got exercise machines. I even found that you can buy. they're pretty cool, actually. But what does Jacob's ladder actually mean? I mean, think again. Jacob is alone. He's wandering. He's not sure. And then God, in His grace, gives him this wonderful, grand vision. This is a vision that shows that God is present and that God has a way to connect to man. That there's a mediator, right? There's this ladder where up and down the angels come, they minister in this particular place. And it also signifies that God is close to His people. God doesn't lead Jacob here for no reason. He's showing Jacob, I am near you. This is where I am. I am close to you. And in fact, when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to see where this particular location has some significance. And as I said, Abraham has already built an altar here. This is a special place. It is a sign of God's presence in the midst of bad people. And then God speaks. God speaks from the heavens. Says, behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Jacob is the last of the patriarchs. This is the scene that we look to where we see God has finally fulfilled His promise in terms of the patriarchs. You've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, when you go over to Exodus and you see Moses standing before the burning bush, how does God identify Himself? He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is the scene where we finally have God making His covenant with Jacob. And as you read the covenant, as you see it in your text here, and I hope you're following along, as you see it in your text here, the covenant is not really all that different from the covenant that He gave to Abraham. You still have the promise of land in exile. You still have the image of descendants as dust. Right? He said that same image to Abraham as well as the stars. But the dust spreading out in all directions, the promise of His presence with him wherever he goes, and then the guarantee of His faithfulness. With Abraham, he had the whole animal split in half and the smoking pot and the torch. With Jacob, he simply says, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. But unlike Abraham, God and Jacob work a little bit differently. Right? Abraham is this pillar of faith. Yeah, he's got his problems. We saw where he faltered many times, but he's this pillar of faith, right? God calls him out, he leaves. God tells him to sacrifice Isaac, he doesn't. With Jacob, it's like the opposite. Instead of going out because God told him to, Jacob goes out into exile on his own because of his own sinful consequences, right? And then God calls him once he's out in exile. Abraham is tested by God, right, with Isaac, and yet read here, Jacob is the one who tests God instead by his vow, as we're going to read. Right? He says, you know, if you'll do this, if you'll do this and this and this and this, then I'll serve you. Then I'll give you my tithe, a tenth of all that I have. God gives Abraham conditions, but Jacob imposes conditions upon God. See, here again we see the amazing grace of God, because God once again makes an unconditional covenant. He doesn't say to Jacob, Jacob, if you will do this and this and this, then I'm going to be faithful. No, God says, this is what I am going to do. This is what I am going to do. There are no conditions. I am going to make it happen. I am the Lord, the God of your Abraham, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. I will give you this. I will give you this land. Your offspring shall be like this. All the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Behold, I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back, and I will not leave you, no matter what. God shows His grace in that He gives this unconditional covenant. And it's especially amazing in light of the fact that so far Jacob has done nothing to deserve this at all. Jacob has been unfaithful with anything. Jacob is not who he should be. God should not be giving this to him. Jacob is not worthy. Why does God give this to him? Because God is merciful. Because God is gracious. And here, in this text here, is where we see Jacob and Esau truly part ways. Up until this point, we've not really seen a whole lot of difference. But here is the difference. God blessed Jacob. God called Jacob out and promised him these things. Excuse me. In verses 16 through 22, we read how Jacob reacts. Jacob awakes from his sleep. And this is where we finally see how God affects Jacob. Because now Jacob has, at least in part, a right response. Humility, fear, and recognition. Already God is working in his life. Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. Humility. He recognizes the fact that God is here. I didn't realize it. I know now. You are God. And he was afraid. That is a right reaction. When you see God like that in the flesh, in your flesh, it is a terrifying thing. He's rightly afraid. And he recognizes that there is something special. How awesome is this place? This is the house. This is none other than the house of God and the gate of heaven. And so Jacob sees the importance of this. And you and I don't think we grasp it. I don't think we grasp it because remember, this is the Old Testament. God is a transcendent God. He stands, what does that mean? He stands high above. Right? He is separated from us. Right? He goes above us. His ways are not like our ways. They're higher than ours. We don't understand fully. Yet at the same time, God reveals himself to us. God is a God who does not stand far off. He is a God who shows who he is through his word. He is a God who condescends, who comes down to Jacob and shows him himself. And that is amazing. Jacob should be dead. Jacob should be on the ground dead because of what he has seen here. But this is God showing him at least part of his glory. Part of the fact that he is here among his people. Now, Jacob responds also by building this pillar, pouring oil on top of it, and he renames it Bethel, the city. Bethel, this little location here. Bethel, of course, means house of God. And as I said, this is a significant place because not only has Abraham built an altar here, but you're going to see later on in the Old Testament, this is a place where when Israel gathers its armies, they go to Bethel to seek the Lord, to ask for his guidance. This is a place where Samuel, when he would make his rounds to different places, he stopped at three places, and one of those was Bethel to inquire of the Lord. This is a special place, a pretty significant place where at least up until Samuel and maybe a little bit after, Bethel is seen as a place where you go to meet with God. It's an altar, a special place. And yet Jacob does not give us a complete right response. He does not give God exactly what God deserves. Because he's got kind of this conditional response, right? He's like us. Like I said before, he's like us. He lacks a lot of spiritual maturity. Jacob has a very, very long way to go. And we're going to see as we read Jacob's story through the rest of Genesis, how God is going to mold him and shape him and turn him into a godly man. But right now, Jacob is not where he needs to be. You and I are not where we need to be. How often do we make these type of promises with God? How often when you are praying before God, do you use this type of language? God, if you will do this, I will serve you the rest of my life. You know, I read recently Louis Zamperini's story, Unbroken. And he did that very same thing. He's sitting out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. He's got sharks jumping at him. He's like, God, if you will just get me out of this, I will serve you for the rest of my life. Now, thankfully, God is merciful and he answers prayers like that. That we don't deserve. We cannot impose conditions on God. We can't say to God, hey, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. God does whatever he pleases. And we are blessed to have any contact with him at all. We are blessed to have anything that he gives to us at all. Because why? Because we deserve hell. Every one of us. And yet, even in his grace and in his mercy, God condescends again and he gives Jacob all these things. God is with him. God will keep him. God will give him food and clothing. And he will bring him eventually. He will bring him eventually back to the land. And he's already said this in his covenant. I mean, Jacob's basically repeating all the stuff that God has already promised to him. And God is faithful. And then Jacob gives him a tenth of all that he has. Abraham, we've seen, Abraham did this with Melchizedek. It's a sign of, you know, I am submitting to the greater. Jacob is setting a precedent here for the rest of Israel. When they give a tithe, he's going to give a full tenth of everything that he has. But I look at my own life. I look at my own life, and again, I see how God has extended His grace to me, even in the midst of my pigheadedness, even in the midst of my stubbornness, even in the midst of the times when I really didn't want to pay attention to what God had to say or what God wanted to do in my life. How many times are you and I, even though God extends His grace so lovingly, we respond like Nathanael did? We read in John 1, and Jesus comes to Nathanael, and Nathanael says, "How do you know me?" I read it like that every time. I can imagine Nathanael being just like, "Who are you? How do you know me?" Because you look at John 1, the significance of our text this morning is not just in the fact that Jacob has this amazing vision, the fact that Jacob is blessed, the fact that Jacob is given this promise to go and he's going to live the rest of his life under God's care. That, yes, that is important. But just as all Scripture does, all Scripture points us ultimately to Jesus Christ. And the true significance of this text is not found in that, in Bethel. Because Bethel has no real significance today. It is not a place where we go to meet God. It is not a place where we have an altar where we go to worship God. Bethel is gone. Jesus Christ, however, Jesus Christ is the true gate of heaven. Jesus Christ is the true house of God. He is the true Bethel. How do we know that? Because we read it this morning in John chapter 1 when Jesus is talking to Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael, he says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael responds and says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's the same picture. It's the same picture. God established this vision for Jacob, not just so that Jacob could see that, hey, God is with you, God is coming down, God is mediating. But he's foreshadowing the fact that Jesus is going to come, and Jesus is going to be the true Jacob's ladder. Jesus is going to be the true mediator between heaven and between earth. You see, we like Jacob are deceitful. We like to take advantage of people. We flee when pain comes. We flee when consequences of our own sin come upon us. And yet, somehow, God still blesses us. I cannot state that enough as I look at my own life and I see how far I've come in spite of the fact that my own heart is black. My own good deeds are nothing. My own gifts, All these things, God has taken them in spite of myself and used them. I see this again and again. This is my testimony that I am a wretch. I am an absolute wretch, and God has still blessed me. See, God reveals Himself to Jacob by this dream and by this vision of this ladder. God reveals Himself to us in Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes said it this way: in Jesus, we see that God is at both ends of the ladder. We see God the Father at the top, sending the Son down, who is at the bottom, who is with us, who is among us, right? He's called Emmanuel, God with us, directing us all the way. The Father sends the Son as the mediator. And then you go on and you read in the New Testament when Jesus says, you know, "When I go from here, I will send you another helper." Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and then suddenly, God goes from being transcendent in the heaven to Jesus Christ walking among us in the flesh to Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And that is incredible. I wish I could say it with more enthusiasm, but my voice will give out if I do. The Holy Spirit dwells within you if you are Christ's, if you are God's. And Bethel, the house of God, suddenly you have become. You are the house of God because the house or the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Paul tells us that we are a temple. We are a temple because the Holy Spirit dwells within us. How amazing. How amazing is it that God, who had every right to destroy us and annihilate us, would come and give us Jesus Christ to be our substitute? And then for Jesus Christ to be raised, to show us the hope of what is to come, to show us that the promise of God has been accepted, and then to give us the Holy Spirit so that when we walk around day to day to day, we pray wherever we want. We worship in our work, in the way that we deal with our family, in whatever. And God is glorified by all that. It's incredible. That's where we have missed it. Where we have missed it is that somewhere along the line, we've forgotten that Jesus Christ is the center. Jesus Christ is what we need to be focusing on every day. Jesus Christ is the one who gets all the glory. I was on Facebook recently, and you may have seen it. BuzzFeed put out a video about all these Christians who, or these so-called Christians who came on and said, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not, dot, dot, dot." And every person that they had on there say things like, "I'm a Christian, but I'm not, you know, I'm not homophobic," or "I'm a Christian, but I'm a feminist," or "I'm a Christian, but all these things that they said, "I am defined by what I am not." And in that entire video, you saw not one mention of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we are Christians because we follow Jesus Christ. That is what we have to remember. When we go to work, guys, somewhere along the line, we've forgotten that as we're working, we work for Jesus Christ. When we are among our co-workers, we are the aroma of Christ among them. It's not just something that we tack on. It's not just some, you know, religion or hobby that we have that's extra, that we kind of say, you know, that's great. This is kind of what I cling to, and when I'm sad, but it's, you know, don't worry about it. You do what's right for you. See, that's what our culture says. Our culture is so obsessed with the autonomous self that we make truth. But brothers and sisters, our culture is searching. It's searching for truth, whether or not they'll admit it. They are searching for truth. They're searching for something. And they think they can find it here. But we know that if God is who He says He is, that we know that if Jesus Christ is who He says He is, we know that if Jesus Christ, who lived this perfect life, really did rise up from the grave, we know that, as He says, He is the only way. That He is the only good shepherd. It is His gate. The only gate that we can enter heaven by. And yet our culture walks around and says, you know, whatever's good for you. We can't act like that anymore. We can't live as Christians. We can't exalt Christ if we live like He's not that important. Moms, when you train your children up and you teach them, or you send them to school, or you disciple them, are you showing them that Jesus Christ is everything to you? I'm not telling you that you have to be perfect, because you can't. I'm not telling you that you have to have this cheerful, fake smile on your face all the time. No, I'm saying you show your dependence on Christ. Just like we talked about this morning in our prayer time. Right? We don't draw close to God by cleaning ourselves up. We draw close to God by falling on our faces and praying and repenting and saying, "God, I can't. I can't clean myself up. I can't do it. I need You. I need You to give me faith to be strong." Show that to your kids. Show that to your children. Show that, husbands, to your wives. I can't love you perfectly as Christ loved the church. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek God's will. I'm going to give myself to Christ. Wives, show that to your husbands. You say, I can't submit to this guy. He's a jerk. But I love Jesus. I love Jesus more than I love myself. I'm going to submit to Him. And in that, do what He says and obey. I was listening to a song on the way to church. It's a song about, you know, we're studying Jacob. It's about Abraham and Isaac. Thinking about how Abraham responded to God when God said, sacrifice your son. You've got to give this to me. Your only son. And in the song is, holy is the Lord. And that's his response. Holy is the Lord. And the Lord I will obey. The Lord, please help me. I don't know the way. That's got to be your prayer this morning. Holy is the Lord. Holy is the Lord. And the Lord I will obey. The Lord, please help me find the way. You know, Jesus said the very same thing when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he said to the Lord, Lord, please, this cup can pass. If there can be another way, God, if there can be another way, please let it happen. For love of you and for His glory, God said there is no other way. God says, this is the way. You must go, you must die for your people. And Jesus Christ did that for you and for me. And I will call you this morning. You must respond to this. You must repent. You must follow after Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's the only appropriate response. You must follow after Him with everything that you have. I know you can't do it perfectly. I know I can't do it perfectly. Holy is the Lord, and the Lord I will obey. Would help me find a way.